right, so that's where we were last time. We said, who am I? And the only way in which you can really answer that is, obviously, if we start asking a question, so where do I come from? Who made me? What then is so special about me? In other words, the only way that I can really answer the question is if I can say who God is. And that then brings us to Jesus, because Jesus is really the center of understanding who God is. And Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, said it so beautifully. Not only do we know God by Jesus Christ alone, but we know ourselves only by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a mirror by which we see who God is. Now, let's put it this way. It's almost like a binocular by which we can see who God is, but it's also a mirror by who we can see who we are, by whom we can see who we are. And therefore, Jesus and the relationship with Jesus is very important. So we had quite a technical discussion about the Trinity, and what we said is the Trinity means that God is one in essence, three persons. One in essence means that whoever sees the Son sees the Father. When you want to know who is God, you have to look at Jesus. And you know what? There's a lot of guessing out there, right? There's a lot of guessing. Who is God? And you know, if you had to Google it, I won't suggest it, but if you had to Google who is God, I mean, you're going to get so many answers, right? So many answers. And we can look at ourselves and our own experiences and the times that we get it wrong in terms of having a good feeling for who God is. And ultimately, the only way by which we can know God is Jesus. And he wants to make sure that we know who he is by becoming flesh. He wants to embody who God is. It's God taking on flesh. And that then brings us to the second point that we want to go for today. And that is, of course, three persons. That there is a sense of community, a sense of relationship, a sense of love. But it's even so strong that the Bible calls it God is love. Now, that's where we're going to go for. Everyone ready? All right, this is going to be a bit more practical. Last week was a bit more theoretical, abstract, theological. But this time around, I want to get a bit more practical. The purpose of God, Jesus came so that we may know and share in the joy of a Trinity. Now look at this. John 17 verse 13 said the following. Now I'm coming to you. This is how Jesus speaking to the Father is praying. Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so that they, in other words, purpose. This is why I came, so that they. This is why I spoke many words to them, so that they. This is why I'm here, so that they would be filled with my joy. See, knowing God and being with God is synonymous with having joy. Let's look at another verse. Romans 5 verse 11 says the following. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because the Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. This is what happens when we enter that relationship. We rejoice. We get joy. Let's look at another verse just in case you're doubting me. I want to show that I'm speaking the truth to you today. Trust me, I'm a pastor. Jude 24 says the following. Now all glory to God who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy in his glorious presence without a single fault. Now, Francis Frangipani, I always get a bit of a smile when I read his surname. He said the following. Now, listen to this. Listen to this for a moment. I think this is a bit of a key for us this morning. He says, any area of your life that does not glisten with hope reveals you believing a lie in that area, and that area is a stronghold of the devil in your life. Any area of your life that does not glisten. Now, that's a weird word, right? Glisten. What's glisten? Glisten, I had to look it up again because I was thinking about this glisten. It sounds like maybe a soap advert or something like that. Well, what is glisten? Glisten is if they say there's water on fruit and you see it in the sunlight and it's sparkling because of that, it means that it's glistening. It's like when you're getting married and you're crying like a baby. Crying. And you're crying so much that everyone can see the tears on your cheeks sparkling. That's when your cheeks are glistening with tears. Now that's a weird word to use. But think about that for a moment. Any area of your life that is not glistening. In other words, it's not so evident that there's so much hope that anyone can come from outside and go like, kazam, it's glistening. Think about that. Any area of your life that does not, let's be honest here for a moment. Which areas in your life you don't have hope in? I mean, when I read that first couple of verses, when we talk about our relationship with God, often the first thing that we think about is not joy, right? It's not foreign. It's not like when I say joy and he came in order that we may be filled with joy. It's not like somebody goes like, no, no, that's not it. No, 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 no. That's not my relationship. So it's not foreign to us. But let's be honest as well. It doesn't come that automatically either. Now, I feel this is a key. This is a key to this morning. And this is my hope, that something will shift in our hearts. That something will shift in our lives. Or else we're just doing a sermon and song here today. And it's meaningless. Right? There's many good things to do on a Sunday morning. It's a beautiful day. It's not too hot yet. There's many good things that we can do. But why are we here? Because we want something to move in our lives. We want meaning in our lives. We want to grow in our lives. And I feel this is the area that we need to grow in. You know, the honest truth is, in a situation like this, we can often come here because it's something that we ought to do. And that's not a bad thing. There's many things we ought to do. We ought to go to work to earn a salary. That's not a bad thing, right? Okay? But if life is reduced to that, then it becomes hard. If life is reduced to serving God out of obligation instead of out of joy, we're in trouble. You see, and hope certainly is that, if we have to define hope, it's that constant expectation of good things that is coming. Good things. There's a good God in my life. In fact, the opposite to that, Jesus says, do not worry. What is worry? Worry is imagining the future without the goodness of God. It's a person that worries. I'm a bit of a worrywart. Okay, that's why I'm trying hard not to frown too much, because if I do, you're going to see a lot of frowns. And look, I mean, the stormers, the cheetahs, the bulls, all of it, full house. We have many reasons to worry in this life, right? Well, worry is a game of a realist. It's looking at life and going like, oh my goodness gracious. Look at that pitfall. Look at that pitfall. Look at what can happen. Look at what will happen there. All right? I mean, worry is actually very realistic. But you see, worry is limited to a life without God. A life without the supernatural hand of God that comes in and does great and amazing things that I do not expect. See, it was interesting to me. I was watching a documentary yesterday, and they were talking about optimism bias. I actually did a study on that, and what they would do, I'm going way off a sermon, forgive me, but hey, it's early in the morning, and I had coffee, all right. And in the study, what they actually did is they took a guy, no, I took several people, and what they would do is they would mention something bad that could happen to that person, and then they would say, what is the percentage chance I'm giving this for you, the actual science guy? Now you're happy, now you're awake, now you're with us. All right, what is the percentage of chance that this would happen to you? So they say, well, what is the chance that, what do you think is the chance that you would get lung cancer? And the guy would go, 10%. But meanwhile, he's smoking, he's going on. And then they'll give him the actual sort of statistical chance for him getting it. They'll go like, nah, the chance is 30% that you'll get it. And then they would look and they would say, well, do people actually change their behavior? Do people actually change their behavior if we give them a cold facts? All right. And what is interesting is that, you know, a lot of times people don't change their behavior. Even the guy, the example that they used with somebody that is smoking, they said, well, he said, I think there's about 10% chance I'll get lung cancer. And they said, well, 30% actually. And did he change his behavior? He didn't change his behavior. Why? Because he believed it would happen to somebody else. It's not going to happen to me. I'm going to be the last guy standing. All right. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That we almost seem to have this natural ability not to look facts in the face and to go like, this is reality and this might happen to me. It's almost like like we live in this bubble. I was chatting to Liesl on the way back, and we were just discussing somebody and saying, what is one of the big problems that we face? We're so under denial about the fact that one day we're going to stand in front of the throne room of God, in front of the throne of God, and he's going to ask us, so what did you do with your life? And you're going to go like, the fear of God. And we don't live in that reality. Isn't it interesting that that reality never comes to us, but other realities we worry and we worry and we worry about. So we're weird as human beings, aren't we? It's almost like we constantly worry. I mean, who here never worries? Who here never worries? Yes, you will not raise your hand just because of group pressure. You will not raise your hand. There's no one here that never worries. But isn't it weird that we've got this mixed thing that we worry sometimes so much about things that's not important? But the most important things we don't worry about. We have this weird, weird sort of mix as human beings. And you know what? I think essentially we're made to be very optimistic. I think essentially we're made to look at the future and see incredible opportunities. But that needs to be redeemed. That needs to be redeemed. And that's what we're talking about. In other words, it needs to be changed for good. It needs to be changed for good. We made for hope. We want to hope. But what do we base our hope upon? And I think that's what I'm trying to say. What is it that we base our hope upon? All right. And that's what we're going to talk about. Now, the thing about joy. So Jesus says that he came to give us joy. Well, what is joy then? Okay, and I guess we can give all kinds of definitions, but none of it really sort of cracks it for me. We can talk about being merry. We can talk about being glad. We can talk about a state of being happy. But all of that is sort of up in the air, isn't it? And even being merry, say you laugh a lot. You know what? You meet people that you realize that they laugh, but they don't have joy. So you can laugh, but it might happen that you don't have joy. It's not a case of pleasure either. You find a lot of people that have pleasure. They seek pleasure, but they don't have joy. I think it's actually quite hard to define what joy is. But what I can say is that we certainly know when we don't have joy. We certainly know when we don't have joy. So Jesus came, and he came so that we can have joy. Now let's look at that. The nature of God, the power and love of the Father. Why is joy so difficult to us? All right, why is joy so difficult to us? I mean, is there anyone here that can say, I'm 100% joyous? Hands up. No one, so I'm speaking to the right crowd. Okay. We're happy here. We will be happy here. All right, why is joy so difficult for us? Okay, now it's going to get deep for a moment. Keep with me. I'm going to mention a parable that you probably know well. This is a parable that we often discuss in Sunday school when we're kids or we grow up with a children's Bible, that sort of thing. And it's the parable of the talents. So the parable goes like this. Jesus tells a parable to people, and they ask him the question in the Gospel of Matthew. They're asking the question, when is the kingdom of God going to come and how it's going to look like? All right? Now, remember, when he was telling this parable, he was telling it to people that were really suffering. They were suffering because they had a cruel sort of political system that they lived under. They didn't have much money. In fact, there was a huge problem with homelessness. Many people were homeless. If you were homeless, it means that you've lost your land. And the promise that was given initially to Moses and to Abram was land. Hence the promised land. Land. The idea was that every Israelite will sit under their own vine and their own fig tree. They were homeless. They were suffering. They were not happy. They found it easy to leave everything and follow Jesus. Why? Because they didn't have much. Didn't have much. All right. The one guy that we do meet that struggled to leave a lot of things was because he was very rich. But those were very few people. Most people really struggled in life. If you would open the newspaper in those days, there'd be bad news. There's no such thing as good news for them. It's just bad news. So obviously, by asking the question, they're saying, when is the kingdom going to come? And how will it look? In other words, when will things be made all right? We want to be okay. When will things be okay? And that is not a foreign question to us, isn't it? Most of the times when we pray, that's sort of what we pray, don't we? When will things be okay? When will my life be okay? When will my relationships be okay? When will this situation, when will the kingdom come? That's actually what it means. Now, that's a question. Now, Jesus tells the following parable. Now, wait for it. You know this parable, but just think about it for a moment. The parable goes like this. There's a man, exceptionally rich man, that goes away on a journey. Now, immediately everyone is a bit... Because that guy's only that rich because he made us that poor. All right? Remember, that wasn't the days of capitalism. Wasn't the days of passive income. That wasn't the day of sort of combined interest, or what is the right word there, actual science guy. Help me, man. Come on. All right? That wasn't the days that you could invest and make money, and everyone makes money, and everyone is happy, and everyone goes home. All right? In those days, if you had money, it's because you took it from somebody else. Remember, everything was divided up into land. Everyone could have had land. Everyone had equal-sized land. Everyone could farm on their own land. The only way that you could lose your land was if somebody took it. All right, it's not like today. Think, all right, it's like today. But it's even worse than today. Now, immediately everyone is angry because he's a rich man and we don't have anything. We don't have anything. Our people are struggling. Right? Jewish war. That's why people rose up in a revolt. They were angry. They're angry. Rich man. So this exceptionally rich man, he goes, he leaves his land to his servants. To the first servant, he gives 10 talents. And he says, go and do something with it. To the second servant, he gives 5 talents. And he says, go and do something with it. I'm coming back. I want to see that you've actually multiplied it. To the third servant, he gives 1 talent. All right. Now, often how we think about it, obviously, is a talent is a coin. And we get that from Luke. Luke speaks about minas, which was actually a coin. But the talent, which is used in Matthew and the parable that I'm speaking of, a talent is actually a huge thing. A talent was a measurement of gold. And it was about 30 kilograms, maybe less, maybe a bit more of gold. It was the equivalent of 20 years of salary. So even the guy that had 1 talent had a lot. Now again, that would be very foreign because no one would think I have a lot. I mean, who here today thinks I have a lot? Hands up. Again, I'm speaking to the right. No, you don't put your hand up. Don't spoil my 100% record here. All right, your wife is looking at you. You don't have a lot. All right. Okay, so again, people would have heard this. They would think, the rich man, I'm angry. Then they think, a talent. 10 talents. That's 200 years of salary that this guy has got. He must do something with it. All right, whoa, that's a lot. All right, and then we know the story. The guy with the 10 talents, he goes out. He invests. He does stuff. He sells stuff. He is a man. He is a Warren Buffett of a parable. And he comes back, the rich man comes back, this guy gives another 10 talents, and then the master says to him, enter my joy. The second guy comes, he had 5 talents. All right, that is 100 years of salaries. Yes, you can invest that. All right, he goes. He's a man. All right, he is... less than Warren Buffett, but he's still the man. He invests, he sells, he does stuff. All right, he puts up a shop, he goes boss. All right, the rich man comes back. He gives him not just the 5 talents, another 5 talents. He's got 10 talents. He says, you are amazing. And then he says, literally translated, or actually what stands in the Bible, not paraphrased like my parable. He says, enter my joy. Come on, guys. Come on, come on, into my joy. Interesting. The third guy, we know the third guy. He's a guy with 1 talent. He's a guy that is, he's a guy, Heidi Graf. All right, he digs a hole, he buries a talent. All right, time goes by, rich man comes back. What did you do with a talent? I knew that you were hard and cruel taskmaster. Now, let's be honest here. Who do you relate with? Just honestly, not idealistically, honestly, currently. Do you relate with a guy with 10 talents? Hands up. Do you relate with a guy with 5 talents? Hands up. I like my 100% record. Are you relating with a guy with 1 talent? Yes. No, man, don't put your hands up because then you're relating with nobody. Come on. Am I right? Everyone relates with a guy with 1 talent. Even when we're kids, you don't think of a guy with 10 talents. You don't think of a guy with 5 talents. You think of a guy with 1 talent. And you think, but I'm like that guy. And usually the moral of the story that we take is, I must work harder. I must take care of my talent. I must do something with it. Am I right? I must perform better because this guy buried his talent. And that was a problem because he was cast out. He was rejected. He suffered because he didn't do something with his talent. Now, what is very offensive about this parable, Jesus offends the people on purpose. And he's offending them because in the first place, he's relating God with their oppressor, the rich guy. He's saying God is like the rich guy. And we're going like, what are you talking about? Then he says, you must go out and perform. That seems what he's saying. You must go out and perform because if you're not, you know what is actually happening in real life? The guy that has nothing, he will be cast out. He will have even less. You know what? That's also going to happen in the kingdom of God. And everyone's like, what? This is not what we signed up for. This is not our expectation. Our expectation is that God will come. He will wipe out the rich guy. He will divide up everything again. And everyone will have enough. Everyone will sit under their fig tree and their vine. That is our expectation. Our expectation is one day we're going to argue about who's going to sit on your right-hand side, who's going to sit on your left-hand side when you knock Caesar off the throne. This is not what we signed up for. You see, I think Jesus is offending people here because he's talking about a very basic perception of how we see God actually. You see, is it not interesting? But the master says every time, enter my joy. Enter my joy. But you see, the guy with 1 talent could never do anything with his talent because he looked at the master and he never saw goodness. He never saw the possibility of joy. He always just saw the possibility of cruelty and hardness. And that then brings us to Jesus, and it brings us to the understanding of God, the Father, and Jesus. You see, the issue is that Jesus really wants to move our understanding of God, the Father. Because if your understanding is not one of joy and entering the joy, if your expectation is not one of entering joy, then you're in trouble. Because your relationship with God will always go back to a place of performing. If I just do more because I know you're a cruel taskmaster. And you know what we do? We never take a risk in the kingdom of God. We never take the things God gives to us and do something extravagant with it. Why should we? Because we're afraid. You see, the essence of this parable really has to do with power. The man that is rich has got a lot of power over his servants. He can give them talents. He can give them 200 years of salaries and say, just go and do something with it, and he's actually quite fine with it. He has the power to cast out the guy with 1 talent that did nothing with it and reject him. And you know who's it speaking about? It's speaking about God. It's speaking about God the Father. It's got the ultimate power. And right now, we're actually in a second topic that is very much linked to the first one. Our first topic is joy. Our second topic is power, but the two are linked. Our relationship with the power of God is utterly important in terms of having joy. We're right here now talking about the problem of power. Daniel Migliori says the following. It says, it is in our experience of power and powerlessness that the question of God arises. Just hang on for a second here. Think here for a moment. Power and powerlessness. I think powerlessness is perhaps easier to explain, isn't it? It's that moment where you realize everything is out of my control. You know what's the easiest place where you see it? When you feel helpless. You know, when you walk into a hospital, somebody that you love is lying in the hospital bed and they're not doing well. What is that feeling? It's a feeling of helplessness. I cannot change anything here. I am powerless. It's that person that you speak to, and this person is going through a tough time, and you sit there and you go like, what am I supposed to do here? There's nothing that I can do. I am powerless. See, the thing about power is the ability to do things, and we're always in this position where either we have power or we're powerless. Either have power or we have powerless. And we have this constant thing of power going around us. We have this networks of power, don't we? Alright, now this is sounding very abstract. Just bear with me for a moment. What is the thing that we fear the most? I would say the thing that we fear the most is to be powerless. What would a person often say? A person would say, I never want to become that old that I cannot take care of myself. Isn't that? Now it's I never want to feel powerless. We make every possibility that we cover not to feel powerless. We put burglar bars around our house because we never want to get into a situation where somebody invades our home and we are powerless. We're asleep, we're powerless. We take out medical aids because we don't want to be in a situation where suddenly I'm very sick and I really need to see a doctor and I can't take care of myself. We invest. We have retirement annuities. We go, and all those things are good, by the way. Burglar bars is good. Medical insurance is good. Retirement annuities is good. But you know what? It only exists because the possibility of powerlessness exists. And that is the thing we fear the most. Who wants to be destitute? No one. Who wants to be sick? No one. Who wants to be powerless where you are at the mercy of somebody? The worst thing we can imagine is exactly that scene of Jesus where he's crucified, he's hanging upon the cross, he is naked, and even his dignity is stripped. Even his dignity is stripped. Power and powerlessness. But you see, the problem is that as human beings, we are very often powerless, aren't we? We might pretend we're not, but that is a constant danger and a constant fear that we have. And how do we cope with it? We cope with it in the following way. And I want to say this because I think this influences us more than we'd like to admit. This is the wrong way of going about it, in other words, what I'm saying. Francis Schaeffer in the 70s, he already said this. He said, personal peace. What he does is the following. He illustrates as follows. He walks along a beach, and he draws a circle on the beach. He's illustrating this now. He says, imagine you're walking on a beach, you draw a circle on the beach, and you go like, this is how we can understand the world and how we're okay in this world. And then somebody comes along, he draws a line through it and say, no, it doesn't work. So what happens is you go to the next circle, you draw a circle again, because you've got to figure out how am I actually going to cope in this world. So you draw a circle again and somebody comes along and says that doesn't work. So we move along, this is now human history, right? So we draw another circle, we say this is going to work for sure this time, and somebody comes and draws a line through it. And now we go on, and eventually we come to the place, and this is what it says, this is the modern condition. Eventually we come to the place where we give up drawing a circle in the sand, and we walk away, and we're left with two values. Two values. He says, these are the two values. He says, personal peace means just to be let alone, not to be troubled by the troubles of other people, whether across a world or across a city, to live one's life with minimal possibilities of being personally disturbed. Personal peace means wanting my personal life pattern undisturbed in my lifetime, regardless of what the result will be in the lifetimes of my children. That's the first value, is personal space, personal peace. The second value is affluence, stuff, things, prosperity. Affluence means an overwhelming and ever-increasing prosperity. a life made up of things, things, and more things, a success judged by an ever higher level of material abundance. He says what happens is two values today in the Western world. Give me my space and give me stuff. Does that sound familiar? Give me space. I mean, let's be honest now. I like my jogging, so you jog. Yaku, we jog. What happens when you jog past somebody, you go like, hi. Person goes like, give me space. Right, you knock on the neighbor's door. Hi. Whoa. Who are you? Give me space. Leave me alone. So long I'm okay in my gated community, my electric fences, my burglar bar, my alarm system, my big dogs, leave me alone. Right? Isn't that the problem in South Africa? I mean, there's areas that we don't go into. There's areas we never see. Leave me alone. Give me space. And the thing that goes with it usually is give me stuff. Give me stuff. Now, obviously to feel safe is important, obviously. Obviously to have material means to do the basics of life, obviously that's important. I'm not saying it's unimportant. I'm not saying we should all become monks somewhere in Upington in the desert. I'm not saying that at all. Alright? I'm just saying there's so much emphasis on these things. Give me stuff and give me space. Why? Because that is how we try and avoid powerlessness at all cost and at all means. But you see, that's a wrong way of going about it. And we're constantly challenged with it, isn't it? What is the career path that we follow these days? I will know that my career is doing better if I get a higher salary and if I can get a bigger home. Right? I'm simplifying it very hugely. And I'm not saying a bigger home is bad. I'm not saying a higher salary is bad. God bless you with all of that. Right, good luck with finding that though in the city. But, I mean space. God bless us with all of that, right? No problem with that. But if that is really it, if that is really how I'm going to keep myself from being powerless, if I just have enough stuff, I will never be powerless. If I can just save up enough, it reminds us of the story of Jesus, a parable of the man that builds barns. He's got his barns full of stuff and he says, now I can rest because I will never be powerless. I can enjoy myself. I will never be powerless. And that night he dies. And then it means nothing. You see, a life full of just space and a life full of just stuff means that our lives actually becomes impossibly small and impossibly poor. Impossibly small and impossibly poor. That is not the answer. You see, people with a lot of stuff and a lot of space never seem joyous. We always make a joke, they say, I don't know if anyone drives a BMW here. Alright, I used to drive a BMW, so don't worry, I'm teasing myself as well. But they always made a joke, they said, if you look at somebody in a BMW, I'm not going to tell the full joke because it's a bit ugly and I'm supposed to be preaching at you. But CG boils down to this, if you ever see somebody in BMW, look at whether they smile. And they never smile. Alright. I'm sure you smile a lot. I'm just joking here. But here's the problem. The problem is that more stuff and more space never seems to bring us into a position where we have joy. That is not the answer to it. But then we're still left with this problem. Who is God? And the power of God. Because the issue is that God might actually scare us in the process. What is our correct sort of relationship with the power of God? And the answer to that is what Jesus did. Look at this. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says the following. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand throne of God. For the joy that was set before. It reminds us of where's in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? And he's praying, he's sweating blood, and what does he do? He submits himself to the will of the Father. And Hebrews tells us here, for the joy that was set before him. All right. Now, here's a challenge to all of us. If you want joy in your life, you must have a correct relationship with power. More accurately stated, if you want joy in your life, you must have a correct relationship with the power of God. And what is that correct relationship? Jesus demonstrated submission to the will of God. Now, that is not a popular sermon. That will not get a million downloads on YouTube, I promise you. If I was a betting man, which I'm not, I would put safely money on this one and smile to the bank. This is not popular because it really invades our thing of give me stuff and give me space. We don't like this. But see, even Jesus, in his perfection as God, comes and he submits to the Father and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If you want joy in your life, you must submit to God the Father. And you must say, not my will, your will be done. And your life will be a life of joy. Why? Because you will enter the space in which the Trinity operates. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are perfectly in unity with one another. They're perfectly submitted to one another because they have perfect power within themselves. You see, power is never the issue to God, is it? Power is never the issue to God, because if God is God by definition, it means he's all powerful, which is to say that power is not an issue. If you had all the power in the world, think about that, all the power in the universe, it'd be nothing for you to go like stormers, win. And they would win. And you wouldn't think twice about it because you possess all powers. It's nothing for you to have a stormers win because it's actually a very small thing. It might be a huge thing for us. But if you were all powerful, that would be a very small thing too. If you were the richest guy in the world, think about it. We often boggle thinking about a guy like Bill Gates that would give away 90% of his wealth, even more. How much billions are that? That is like 10 billion something. Somebody helps me, somebody that's informed. How much money is that? Come on, how much is he giving away for humanitarian sort of purposes? I think it's in the order of about 10 billion. Please, I stand corrected if I'm wrong. But hey, it's a lot of money. And you know what? He can give all of that away and still go to the Bahamas every second week should he wish to. If you have all the money, then giving money away is not an issue to you, is it? If you have all the power, then power is not an issue to you. If you don't have any power, then power certainly is an issue to you. And that's why it's so hard for us to submit to the will of the Father, because we, in fact, have no power. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot change anything. We cannot keep ourselves from the most basic things. We are delivered to the elements, and we know it. We know it, and that's why we're so afraid. That's why we're so worried. And that's why God the Father is so hard for us. Isn't he the cruel taskmaster? Because that's our experience of life. And isn't it perhaps safer just to bury that one talent and sit on it and do nothing and hope for the best? You know, by the way, that is very much a description of what happens when we get religious. We take whatever God gives us and we bury it underneath the chair that we're sitting in church every Sunday. And we sort of hope something is going to happen with it. At least I didn't lose it. But why is that my attitude? Why are so many Christians just so afraid that they're just going to lose their salvation and not make it? So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to sit on the same chair every Sunday, unless some dude in front tells me to move to the front, right? Why is that? Because we're so afraid, because we realize we have no power. But God invites us to enter that kingdom of power. But there's one proviso to it. We must submit to his will. And you know, that's perfectly understandable. If you were the most powerful person in this world, I often give this example. Say my preaching is so boring this morning, and it might just be. Say it is so boring that Tobias just goes on, dead. All right. He has a heart attack from boredom. Dead. All right. Kara goes like, he's not that well. Now we have a problem. So Yaku, the man of action. The man of action stands up and says, I will sort out this problem. He lays his hands on Tobias. And Tobias, he's alive again. We go like, yo, this is a miracle. Okay, this is a miracle. Tobias, I killed him, but now he's alive. All right? It is just incredible. Okay, guess what's going to happen? Everyone is going to walk out and say, yo, you should have been at the Sunday service. The preaching, it was so terrible, it killed somebody. But then, we prayed for Tobias, and he became alive. And everyone's like, yo, this is amazing. You know what? I know somebody that died this week. I'm going to bring him to the service. All right? I'm going to bring him to service next Sunday. So Yaku is here. All right? He's the man of action. He's prayed up. All right? He's ready for action. Okay. And say he's got 10% hit or miss. Every one person out of 10. Again, I'm giving you the stats, Mr. Actual Science. I'm helping you here. All right? Every one person out of 10 that he prays, boom, is awake. I promise you this place is going to be full within the month. Am I right? It's going to be full of dead people as well, but hey, it's going to be full. It's going to be full. We'll count those as well. Okay. So, say his ratio is a bit better. Say every person that he prays for comes alive. Now, it's getting freaky, right? It's getting freaky. I'm never going to argue with Yaku again. If Yaku says, let's do it, I'm like, yeah, Yaku, let's do it, okay? What would that make him? I would say that would probably make him the most powerful guy around. Now, is this, logically speaking, now impossible for God to do this through Yaku? No, because we actually know one day this is what's going to happen. Every person is going to be resurrected and stand in front of the throne of God. So it's actually going to be an event. It's actually going to happen. But we're talking about power and the use of power here. And is that tremendous use of power safe in Yaku's hand or not? And let's look at his wife and answer there what she's going to say. Don't say anything. Is that safe in Yaku's hands or not? See, Hebrews go on and it talks about Jesus that was perfected in his obedience. There's something about growing into the power of God that God needs us to be trusted with his power. And that's where submission to the will of the Father is so important. Because God needs to be able to trust us with that power. Power is not an issue to him. He wants to give that power. He doesn't want to leave us powerless. He says, I do not leave you as orphans in this world, but I will send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, that Yaku is going to preach about next week and perform signs and miracles. All right? What's an orphan? Orphan is as helpless as you can be. That's as helpless as you can be. I do not leave you helpless. You see, it's for God is not the issue to share power. Jesus is the first fruit among many brethren. He's the first one resurrected from the dead. Many will follow him. Your body one day will be filled with the same power that was within Jesus. The issue is not for God to share his power. And you know, with power, with that power comes absolute joy as well. And that's now where we come to the full circle, if I can put it that way. The Bible in Psalm 2 talks about God that laughs at his enemies. Why does he laugh? Because, dude, you're going nowhere. He laughs because it doesn't threaten him. God is never threatened. God is never afraid. God never goes like, oh, the devil is going to take my throne. God never does that because God is all powerful. God is all powerful. He's never threatened. He has perfect joy. And this power and this love brings that perfect joy. So a good relationship of power is a position of submission, submitting to the will of the Father. Now, why can I submit to the Father? Now, Jesus models this. This is what Jesus models. He says, the Father is greater than me. He submits to the will of the Father. He's God the Father. He is the Father. He is the Son. God, from his own volition, does this. Why can we do it? How can we trust the love of God? And I'm going to finish off with that. First off, I'm just giving you a couple of reasons. I'm just almost giving introduction to this. And I want us to really think through this and pray through this in our personal lives. Why can we trust the power of God? First off, it's a creative power. God is endlessly creative. God creates all the time. God works all the time. God works all the time. Your life is filled with potential and meaning. Joseph, in the pit, in Potiphar, how do you pronounce it in English? Potiphar, that Egyptian guy, in his house, all right, in the prison, rejected by everyone. In the end of the day, he said, you intended for harm, but God intended it for good, the salvation of many. God has got endless meaning and purpose to your life. God is endlessly creative in our lives. God is never lazy, never sleepy, never slumbers. He works all the time. He creates and recreates all the time. And that's why we can trust him. His power is a saving and serving power. Jesus comes and he serves. He has come to seek and to save a lost. The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. For I am among you as one who serves. That is so unlike our reference of power, our reference of powerful people, our reference of what power looks like. The power of God is a serving power. God helps us. God saves us. God serves us. Isn't that amazing? It's a loving power. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. The power of God is loving. It's creative. It is serving. It's a loving power. It's not an arbitrary, blind, self-taking power. It's a loving power. It's a just power. Dale Migliori says so beautifully, the reign of God, the renewing, transforming power of God is breaking into every corner of human life in Jesus' mighty deeds and his ministry of forgiveness and sins. Jesus, it says, I make all things new. I make all things new. And I think finally that sort of brings us to the question of a prodigal son. We all know the story of a prodigal son. I think the challenge for all of us is, it's a son. He has identity. I'm a son. And there's identity of God. He's a father. And there's a relationship that needs to happen. The father and the son. But the son might run away. The son might go and do his own thing. Or the son may return and be in the father's house. And in this series, we're talking about having a deeper experience of ourselves. We're talking about having a deeper experience of God. And in the first essence, we said, in the first sermon, we said, we must retain that sense of awe when we come to God. Through Jesus Christ, we come to God, we learn who God is, but we must never get familiar with him. We must almost always keep that sense of seeking for God and seeking who God is through Jesus. We must never lose that. In the second place today, we're talking about joy, that Jesus has come so that we may have joy. Here's a question. In our lives, which are the areas that is not glistening with hope? The chances are, in that area of life, you are believing a lie, like Francis Frangipani said, you're believing a lie that is causing you to walk away from the former. In every area of your life, God has got a perfect purpose and will for you. Something good that he's doing. We believe a lie, we will walk away from that. But if we believe in the goodness of God, we will run towards what God wants in that area of our lives. Can we stand? Can we bring ourselves? I'm not going to call anyone to the front this morning because I think this is true for all of us and for where we are, myself included. It's okay, we don't need the band for now, thanks. Can we just close our eyes? Can we just bring ourselves before God? Lord, I thank you for every person here. I thank you that you have come so that they may have joy. I pray in this time that they will enter your joy. Lord, right now I pray for everything that is stealing our joy. We bring every lie before you that is causing us to think that we are powerless. It's causing us to think that you are a harsh and cruel taskmaster. That is causing us to despair. I pray in this week that you will rip the lies out of our lives. We pray for those lies that is so powerful to us, that is, it lives in the heart of our hearts, if I can put it that way. It's that thing that we really believe when the pressure's on, when the chips are down. That's really it. That is what I believe. That is me. And that lie is stealing our joy. I pray, Lord, thank you that we don't have to ask for joy because you came so that we may be filled with your joy. In order that we're filled with your joy, we don't have to beg for joy. We don't have to perform even harder. And Lord, this morning I pray for our hearts that it's just so easily the one talent guy. That person that just puts her coins away and just hopes for the best. Because life is cruel and God is cruel and everything is cruel. And I pray that that guy will die. That guy will die. Because you did not call us to be the one talent guy. You sent Jesus so that we may look at the Father and say, we can enter that joy. We can take our 10 talents. We can take our 5 talents. We can do amazing things in life. We can have hope and optimism and joy because amazing things is awaiting us. And Lord, I also pray for this church, and I pray for joy in this church. I pray for joy in this church. Lord, forgive us that we look at things like the world looks at things. We look at numbers. We look at the quality of things. We look at the size of things. We look at the influence and the footprint of things, but you do not look at those things. You don't need those things because you're God. You don't need to be affirmed. You don't need to look at the church and go like, is the church big enough for me to feel good about myself? Because you are perfectly happy. You are perfectly joyous. And I thank you that you share that joy. Whether we are 2 or 3 gathered together in your name, or whether we're thousands gathered together in your name, you want to share your presence with us. You want to share your goodness with us. I pray that our lives will be filled with joy. I pray that our homes will be filled with joy. I pray that our services will be filled with joy. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.